All right, tonight let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We just about finished the chapter this morning, complete it, and then move on. Very critical point in the history of Israel when she rejects God and insists on her own king. So we've had the request, verses 1 through 5. We've had the response of Samuel and God in verses 6 through 9. We had the warning in verses 10 through 18, and the warning concerned what the king would do. And remember, he is summarized as doing three things. Number one is conscription of your sons and daughters. Number two, taxation. Number three, confiscation of property. And then finally, we end up in the last part of verse 17, which reads, "He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants." So we end up in servitude, we end up in slavery. As a result of the warning, and that's verses 19 through 21, the results of the warning is a full expression of self-will. And it's expressed in the word nevertheless. Nevertheless, that is, in spite of the warning, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battle." So the result is there. The word nevertheless is interesting. First of all, you have the gracious warning of extensive information about what will happen when they have a king. Then you have the people saying no, or nevertheless, and then following that, you have the irreversible consequences of the wrong choice. And so in between the expression of grace that would have saved them from all of this trouble, they say no, and then your irreversible consequences are set into motion in the final chapter, making then the no of Israel the worst kind of sin, because it was not a sin of ignorance, it was sin against light. They knew better, they said no, and they proceeded on with these verses to get their king. And notice the rebellion in verse 19 is worse than verse 5. Verse 5 was a request. "Now appoint us a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But verse 19 now is not a request, it's a demand, saying, "No, but there shall be a king over us." It's an insistence. And then notice the episode closes out in verses 21 and 22 by showing that even though you have said no to the Lord's kingship, God is not dethroned. So, verse 21, "After Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to their voice. Appoint them a king.'" Notice who is in charge. They've rejected the Lord, but he's still sovereign. "Listen to their voice. Appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." I'm right in between wanting so badly to sneeze and I can't. Isn't that miserable? Okay, now we're ready to go over to a new section, chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10 and verse 16. And we will caption it this way: "Donkeys sought," because Saul will go out seeking the donkeys of his father. And as he goes out to seek donkeys, he finds a kingdom. So donkeys sought, a kingdom found. Because by the time we get to chapter 10 and verse 16, he will have been anointed, and he will be the new king of Israel. So there is the block of text and narrative that is in front of us right now. He will go out on a very mundane human mission, seeking his father's donkeys. He will not find them, but he will come back having found Samuel and being anointed as the new king of Israel. Now, before we enter into this section, from here on out, while Samuel is certainly in the picture, the focal point is different. And so we have had on 1 Samuel, sort of an outline that shows basically the way the content from here on goes. Up until now, we've had focus on Samuel. And for blocking off the text, Samuel is the focal point of 1 through 8. Now, while Samuel is still in the picture, he'll still be very important, the focal point centers to Saul. Chapters 9 through 15. And then when we get to 15, even though Samuel is still around, Saul is still around, we'll begin to shift to the last part of 1 Samuel with the focus on David. And that will be in 16 on through 31. And we said in looking at each one of these, Samuel is the last judge of Israel, thus represents the transition from the 350-year period of judges into the period of the kings. Saul will be the first king in Israel. Then as Saul disappears off of the picture, the focus will be on David, and we can certainly call him the great king of Israel. Greatest of all kings. Whenever you think of kings in Israel, there's none greater than David, the one from whom the Messiah descends, the one of whom is said in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus is going to take the throne of his father, David. And so that's the way the rest of the book will go. Samuel will certainly be in the scene during the reign of Saul, and he will be important. He will live over into the reign of David. It's not until chapter 26 that we have Samuel dying. So he's still there, but he is not the focal point that he was in the first part of the book. The life of Saul can be grouped in three categories. And again, we're shifting now over to the life of Saul. The three groupings of the life of Saul would be, number one, the period of very early promise. And as we'll find when we get into chapters 9, and especially into 10 and 11, and even over into 12, you'll find that Saul really has some promising characteristics, some excellent leadership characteristics, and that is the way his life begins, with a great deal of promise. Elements in it are, number one, he was a man of absolutely striking appearance. The way the text read, the minute Saul stepped in the room, he was a man of attention. He was in control. And notice how that begins with 1 Samuel 9, 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel. And then we go back six generations back in Saul's ancestry through Kish, his father. And we end up with him, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor, or a man of wealth and influence, as your margin gives. And he had a son whose name was Saul, choice, handsome man. There was not a more handsome person in Israel, there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. He was a striking physical specimen. When the next king comes into the picture, and by the way, his striking appearance is never criticized, it's commented upon. Samuel will comment upon it. He says, look at this man, head and shoulders above everybody else. He's Israel's new king. So he was a magnificent specimen as far as a man was concerned with his striking appearance. When the next king is chosen, a specific remark is made about David. Do you remember it? When the sons and brothers of David come and they are marched in before Samuel, Samuel is specifically told, don't look on the outward appearance. For man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. So we'll have an interesting contrast that when we come on with our second king, the physical appearance will be downplayed, and we'll see why when we get to that point. Very striking in appearance. he had some very good personal characteristics. Very good things that are admirable as far as the man is concerned. One of them was modesty. Some of them are a bit funny. The first one is in chapter 9, verse 21. Not 9:21, but rather 10:21, I'm sorry. When he is about to be presented to the people as king, he's not out there like Muhammad Ali saying, "I'm Saul, I'm the greatest." It's kind of a humorous incident. All the tribes of Israel have been brought near. They have cast lots, and they're about to bring in the new king. And so verse 21, this is Samuel, brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families. And the Matrite family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. But when they looked for him, he couldn't be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he's hiding himself in the baggage." So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people and his shoulders upward. So obviously the man's of a fairly modest character, because when they come to make him king, they can't find him because he's hiding among some baggage. You have this, 10:21 on down through 23. So modesty was one of his characteristics. He also showed a good deal of honor for his father. The scripture has said in the Ten Commandments for Israel, honor your father and your mother. And if you go back to chapter 9, you can see in verse 5 that he is very sensitive to the feeling of his parents and his father. By the way, and I don't know the answer to this, have you noticed a striking omission with Eli and with Samuel and with Saul? You caught it? They all had relationship with their fathers. As far as the text is concerned, who was the mother of Eli? Or the mother of Samuel? Well, we know Samuel's mother. Really, Hannah's the only one that stands out. Samuel, we don't know who Samuel married, but we know his sons. And when you come on to chapter 9, verse 5, he's been sent out to find his father's donkeys. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become anxious for us." And I think that shows a very compassionate sense of feeling and honor for his father. He was also courageous. When we come over, for example, to chapter 11. In chapter 11, Jabesh has been attacked, and Nahash, the Ammonite, has said, "I want to poke out the right eye of every Israelite. And if you do that, I won't kill you," which is a nice offer. And the word comes back, and the people go into panic as Saul comes in from the field. It says, verse 5, "Behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen and said, 'What's the matter with the people that they weep?' So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. And he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of his messenger, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people. They came out as one man." And he is ready to go and attack Jabesh. He was very courageous. In fact, it's interesting. He's really the only one at this point in Israel that had any courage. And I think there's something interesting there. He's the only person in Israel that got mad. The people wept. Saul burned with spirit-given anger. And as a result, he mustered the people together, and they went out and had a tremendous victory, as we'll see. So he has some very good personal characteristics. He also had some divinely given abilities. He could do some things because God had given him special ability. First of all, transformation. God changed the man. supernaturally and immediately. Look over at chapter 10 and verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, he's speaking about him, mightily, and you shall prophesy with them, be changed into another man. And then you come down to verse 9. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. So there was a divine transformation, and he also was given the gift of being able to prophesy. We've got that coming to verse 10. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. Notice in all of this, it's the Spirit of God coming upon the man. So looking at him from those standpoint, he was surrounded by good men. Notice chapter 10, verse 26. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. So he had been given good company. Men that God had touched were associated with Saul. He had a fourth big plus. In all of his moves, he had Samuel at his side. Now you put all those together, and you've got what we have summarized as a early, promising leader that had everything going with him. That, however, is followed by the period of his decline. It did not take Saul long before this wonderful beginning began to decay. And the first thing he did was to manifest the sin of presumption. By the way, this man that was so modest that he hid among the baggage and they had to hunt him out to make him king, that same man will fall of arrogance. So it's very, very instructive kind of thing that spiritual qualities have to be maintained and developed. They're not kept. In fact, basically most of these qualities, with the exception perhaps of the honor of his father, he's going to reverse because they will not be kept. Presumption, and that is over at chapter 13, verse 8. Just trying to see where this guy's going to go, and then we can fill in the details along the way. 13, verse 8. He was instructed to wait for Samuel before they went into battle. And in verse 8, he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. So he said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Presumption will come into the picture. He assumes that he, being king, can certainly act as priest. Second was the direct sin of disobedience. And Saul inevitably will come on with words similar to this. I almost obeyed. Those will be, and I'm paraphrasing, but those will be his word. I almost obeyed. I really did a great deal in terms of obedience. And he learns that God does not take kindly to that, because we go over to chapter 15. And he has been told that he is to slay all of the enemy. 15 and verse 3. He is told, now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, oxen and sheep, camel and donkey. That's rather clear. But we come down to verse 9, and it says, but Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and are not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything was despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. coupled with that is what we will see also in Saul, is he always had excuses. And in this context, the point will be, we save the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings. Can someone get pious on us right here? What did we save the best for? Well, we save the best for God. And that will be Saul. Saul was sort of a pious, disobedient person. He would probably say that God led him to do everything he did. He would have a scripture verse for most everything. And he would certainly say, praise the Lord, frequently. All right, third. And this is typical of him, is refusal to accept responsibility. These are all elements in his decline. He is the originator of the devil made me do it. Only he said the people made me do it. And in chapter 15, verse 21, verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took some of the spoil. I obeyed. It's the people that were the trouble. They took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So it's really not my fault. I did all I could, but those people, they went and, almost implying that behind his back, they went and did this thing, and you shouldn't hold me responsible. Well, we said that the modesty that the man started with turns into the arrogance by which he fell. Chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better to sacrifice. And to heed then the fat of rams. And then he concludes, because you have rejected the voice of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. So that's his decline, and we have the only thing that follows that, which is his final fall. Everything is set up for this tragic end to Saul. Over at chapter 28, in his depression, he has, in his kingship, said that all of the occult, the witchcraft, is to be destroyed, and it is to be, we're to get rid of it. And over in chapter 28, down to his final end, verse 8, it says, Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes, and went, he and two men with him. They came to the woman, that's the witch of Endor, by night, and said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. But the woman said, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the dead. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? Then Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, there shall no punishment come upon you for this thing. And so she goes ahead and he engages in witchcraft and her services, and the next day in battle he will suffer a horrible loss, and he will ask his sword bearer to kill him. His sword bearer refuses, and he falls on his sword, and he dies. And according to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we have his final end. 1 Chronicles 10. Final end of Saul. The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell on the Mount Gilboa. The Philistines closely pursued Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle became heavy against Saul. This is the night after he consulted the witch at Endor. And the archers overtook him. He was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But the armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid.
Therefore Saul took out his sword and fell on it and commits suicide. Then when the armor bearer sees that he is dead, he likewise fell on his sword. And you come down to the next day, verse 8. Came about the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they stripped him, took his head and his armor, and sent messengers around the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to their people. And they put the armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the house of Dagon. And thus the end of the first king of Israel, and thus the horrible end of Saul. I'd like to read a little bit from G. Campbell Morgan. He was a very eloquent teacher and preacher of time past. And he's narrating the part where Saul comes forth with the following words. And he uses it to summarize his whole life. The scene is Saul is sleeping in the fields. David has come near several times and refused to kill him when he had the opportunity, even though David is now king. And on this particular night, David has come upon Saul. Saul is asleep, and David is going to yell across the valley, and Saul will waken with a start. And when he does so, he will say words that tell the whole story of his life. And I'm quoting from G. Campbell Morgan. Saul had slept deeply that night, for, the scripture says, a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon him. But he was awakened from his slumber by the voice of David calling to him from the opposite mountain. Waking, he became keen and acute, neither dulled by food or wine. Everything was clear and sharp about him. Before he knew it, he had said, quote, "Behold, I have played the fool." That is the whole story of Saul. And we will find, I think, in going through this narrative, that is really the story of Saul. And so let's go back to chapter 9. We're now at a very beautiful beginning. And our narrative is he's going out to find donkeys, and he's going to find a kingdom. So we begin with Saul's identity. Saul's identity. 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 and 2. And two things bring us into the picture with Saul. First of all, his descent. And his descent is narrated in verse 1. You have the technical aspects of it. You have the note that his father was a very affluent and influential man. And that's expressed in the last words of verse 1. He was a man of valor, or if you go to the margin, a man of wealth or influence. So as far as the descent, all the Word of God wants us to know is this. Saul came from a substantial family. No more details, just Saul came from a substantial family. His background was strong. And that's all the text tells us. That's all the Word of God reveals to it as far as his descent initially. Second, we have his appearance. And as we've said previously, that's narrated to us in verse 2. Notice, by the way, in verse 2, the entire emphasis is on physical appearance. And so basically we can say this. He had health. He had height. And he had handsomeness. Substantial family, health, height, handsomeness. Striking to behold. Now, it's interesting, and we should note it at this time, when the next king is chosen, the qualities mentioned in verse 2 are said to, are to be overlooked. Reading them, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. Now let's go over to the choice of the next king, chapter 16. And this is the choice of David. The sons of Jesse are going to be, one of them is going to be the king in Israel. And they began to march them through. And the first one appears in verse 6. Then it came about when they, that's the sons of Jesse, entered, that he, Samuel, looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And I take it what Samuel saw was Eliab was tall, he was good looking, he was striking. So verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. In other words, my choice has nothing to do with physical appearance. And then with that, we get an opportunity to stress a spiritual principle. And the spiritual principle is God does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so this physical thing will become an occasion for teaching the spiritual lesson that God is looking for internal heart and he's king. He's not looking for external height. All right, back to chapter 9. And our second point, after his identity, we've got Saul's search. Chapter 9, verses 3 through 14. And he's going to search for two things. First will be for his father's donkeys. And he will be searching for them in verses 3 through 10. And then in 11 through 14, he will be searching for advice. So for the donkeys of his father, 3 through 10, and then for the advice of Samuel, verses 11 through 14. Verse 3. I'm going to read one of the most spiritually uplifting, exciting things you have ever read. You ready? Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Praise the Lord. How exciting. Spiritually uplifting. Kish lost his donkeys. I mean, you see that, don't you? The excitement of that? Kish lost his donkeys. And all I can say is, who cares that Kish lost his donkeys? Why then do we have this in the picture? Very interesting thing. The search for the donkeys will lead him to Samuel. And Samuel will have something for him. Go down to the end of chapter 9. And in the pursuit of donkeys, he found Samuel. And when he found Samuel, Samuel had something. Verse 27. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, and the only reason he ever found Samuel is because he's hunting those dumb donkeys, say to the servant that he might go ahead and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you. And I think that's very interesting. How did God get him to the word of God? By sending him on a donkey search. And what does that say? It says God doesn't know anything about details. As far as God is concerned, he is in the most insignificant thing. This really shows how far God's sovereignty reaches. God caused donkeys to wander. So Kish would look and couldn't find his donkeys. I mean, this is really a mundane thing. Couldn't find his donkeys and say, hey, kid, grab a servant and go hunt donkeys. And so he goes on his donkey hunt. And he goes on the donkey hunt. The hand of God is almost like he's saying, now look, I've got to get you over here where Samuel is. So he starts him out, and the donkeys are up here. And Saul begins to find donkeys. And God says, donkeys, move right 2 miles. And donkeys on all fours move right a few miles. And Saul goes after the donkeys. And God says, donkeys, I'm not through with you yet. You haven't brought him to Saul. So donkey, wander. And so the donkeys continue to wander, and pretty soon they lead him right into Saul at exactly the right second. Now what happened is the donkeys got him most of the way there, and the place he was to meet Saul, he was just a little bit late. And so what happens when he's just a little bit late, he asks some girls that are there, is the seer here? And, look at chapter 9 and verse 11. They went, God's timing and sovereignty through these events is amazing. And they went up the slope to the city. They found young men and young women going out to draw water. And he said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered him and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. And you're just a tad off schedule." And God puts in the voice of the little girls, "Hurry now." And so he speeds up his pace and goes to the city. Verse 14, "And as they came to the city, behold, just as they arrived, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place, and they met." And how did it all come about? By the words of chapter 9, verse 3, the donkey of Kish, Kish's donkeys were lost. And so notice that God is very much involved in the details of life, which is saying, you may go out to hunt mushrooms. Who knows what God will lead you to? Because God is sovereign over all of that, and therefore there is nothing trivial in life. There is nothing in life that is not sacred. There's nothing that is secular, and I can't think of anything from the human standpoint more secular than going out and hunting the donkeys. But God doesn't deal in the secular. God's hand is in everything, and this will be the means whereby He brings these things about. It's just as though in Scripture, as though God loves to use the trivial to show that He's in control of His universe. Can you think of another one where He uses a trivial thing to save the whole kingdom? The king had insomnia, couldn't sleep, and so he read in order to go to sleep. And when he read, he came upon the fact that there had been a great thing done by Haman for the kingdom. And he says, "Check it out in the library. Has this man ever been rewarded?" And he hadn't. So he brings him in the next day, and he rewards him. And the thing that is requested is, "Oh, Israel was about to get wiped out today. Would you postpone that?" And he does. Trivial things that take place. God's sovereignty. How did he get Jesus, Mary, and Joseph to Bethlehem? Caesar said, "It's time to be taxed, and circle this day on your calendar. April 15th is the deadline date. I want everybody in the right town." And when they got up there, God caused the delivery of Jesus through Mary, so that he was in the right place at the right time to fulfill the right scriptures. And again, it shows the sovereignty of God clear down to the details of life. No wonder, in his own teaching, the fact that he knows the every sparrow that falls and controls it, and he knows the numbers, the hairs in our head, and is also aware of the ones in the comb. Absolute sovereignty on the part of God. It's a beautiful lesson of that coming off in the opening part of this chapter. So they take off in verse 4, and they pass through the hill country of Ephraim, pass through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. You know, what a bad trip, right? We've looked and nothing has worked out. Everything went wrong today. We hunted and we found nothing. And what's happening? God's working out a plan through their failures. Then they passed through the land of Shalim. They weren't there. Then they passed through the land of the Benjamites. They didn't find them. So on a wild donkey chase, so he thinks. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant with him, and by this time they had become so frustrated that they know their father is going to say, "Look, they've had plenty of time to find donkeys, so come, let us return, lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become anxious for us." And that remark is utilized by God to bring us into the next period. I don't think I jotted it down in my notes, but when we talk about the sovereignty of God, and we might note it here, have you ever heard it put this way? Man proposes, but God disposes. Saul proposes the trip, but God disposes the outcome of it and is sovereign in every sense of the word in the way he leads him. Well, as a last resort, they're ready to go back home. And the servant says, "By the way, there's a man of God in this city. It's going to be Samuel. And whatever he says comes true. So I suggest we go see him." And Saul counters by saying, "Well, we don't have anything to give him." So the servant reaches in his pocket or wherever in his bag and comes up with a shekel and said, "I've got a shekel. Let's go." And Saul says, "All right, we're on the way." And they now begin
abandoning the search for donkeys, and now they move to the search for advice. 11 through 14. They come to the city, down in verse 11. They went up the slope. They found a young woman going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered and said to him, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come to the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, but he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up for you to the city at once." So he goes up and meets Samuel just at the right time. Now, that moves us on then to our third breakdown is Saul's arrival in the presence of Samuel. And that's in verses 15, 16, and 17. Now, in verse 15, Saul knows nothing about the fact of what's going on. Samuel needed some information. So notice in verse 15, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. So notice, Samuel was told several things. Samuel was told about his arrival. He is told about his arrival as to time. Because notice, we have here in verse 15, one day before Saul's coming, the Lord revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin." So he knows when he is going to arrive. What if they have a flat tire? What if they blow a fuel pump? What if they find the donkeys? I mean, what kind of confidence is this? The confidence of the sovereignty of God. Samuel, 24 hours, he'll be here. And I can inform you as to time. And I can inform you as to something else. I'll tell you what tribe he's from. The man will be from the tribe of Benjamin. So you have that in verse 16. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel." Notice, at this point, we've got another beautiful biblical example of primary and secondary cause. One of the places we've taught this has been in the life of Joseph, how Joseph was sent down to Egypt by his brothers. But when he gets down there and his brothers appear, he turns around and says, "God sent me to you." And we've always explained that by saying the secondary cause of Joseph arriving in Egypt was his brothers. The primary cause was God. Okay, we've got another beautiful example of the same thing here by setting 1 Samuel 9:3 side by side with 1 Samuel 9:16. In 1 Samuel 9:3, Saul was sent by his father to find donkeys. There's no way we can deny that very clearly there. We know what he's to look for, donkeys. We know who sent him, his father did. And so 9:3 reads, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son, 'Take now with you one of the servants. Rise, go search for the donkeys.'" Very clearly, he was sent by his father to find donkeys. Chapter 9, verse 16. "About this time tomorrow, I," Jehovah speaking, Yahweh speaking, "I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people, Israel." So in 9:16, Saul was sent by God to find Samuel. see the two things? Very clear that God is the sender. Samuel is the one that he's going to find. Primary cause. Secondary cause, his father sent him for donkeys. And we ought to remember also in this connection, there is, and this is the most maturing mentality that a believer can ever get, there is primary cause behind every single secondary cause. Always. Now that doesn't mean we'll always see it. But if Romans 8:28 isn't saying that, then what is it saying? We know that all things work together for them that love the Lord and are for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. If God is not behind every secondary cause, then we can simply say God is not God. He is no longer sovereign. And that's one of the most upholding, stabilizing things we can ever get hold of in the Christian life. And lots of times, the secondary cause can be really ugly, can't it? It can be being wronged. I would think wandering over Palestine, if you've been there hunting for these donkeys, has got to be as unpleasant. I mean, why would you want them when you got them? Though I'm sure in that area they had reason, but who wants to get a bunch of donkeys? And that's not a pleasant task. But God's in it. God's behind it. And He will use it to do a wonderful thing. And that's why we caption this title, He went out looking for donkeys and He found a kingdom. Because God is sovereign. How aware of all of this was Saul? He didn't have the foggiest idea of what was going on. He didn't need to. And very often we want to find out what is God doing in all of this. And God is much the same saying to us, why do you need to know? Why don't you just count on me as sovereign and go along and have a nice ride? And when we come to the end of the chapter, you'll find out that all things really did work out for good. I really can be trusted, and I really am in charge of my universe. He searches vainly for donkeys, and notice it was all failure. Why do you think we have the narrative of the places they went and failed? Well, to simply show that human success doesn't have anything to do with divine success. God is successful whether or not you find your donkeys or not. Doesn't make a whole lot of difference. God is sovereign. He's in control. So we can really add up this section by saying, even those things that seem to rise purely from the will and the choices of man are under the control of God. So he's told about his arrival. The second thing he is told about his office. We know he's from the tribe of Benjamin. We know he'll be here in 24 hours. And we know what his office is to be. And that comes down to chapter 9. Verse 16. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. He knows exactly who he is to be and why he is to be there. All right. Next, we pick up number 4 division of the text into Saul's conversation. Saul's conversation. And that's in verses 9:18 through 10:8. Now keep in mind, as yet, Saul still doesn't know what's happening. So verse 18. By the way, notice verse 17 is again clear that he's going to be the king. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. So here's our first king. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place. For you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. That had to make him step back a little bit. Have a good night, and in the morning I'll tell you what's on your mind. Think you tell me what's on your mind, but this is a seer, a prophet. As for the donkeys which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom? Now, the reference back to the for whom is to your mind, talking to Saul. Do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom, that is for you, is all that is desirable in Israel? Who is going to get what is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and your father's household? Now, that's kind of enigmatical, isn't it? Because Saul does some... What do you mean? I'm going to get all that's desirable in Israel. And that does concern him. And so he replies in verse 21. Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak to me this way? He simply did not understand why he would be getting all the desire of Israel. Then we go on to the banquet. Basically, that comes down through the end of the chapter as they banquet, and he rises in the morning, he sends him away, and the chapter ends by saying, I have the word of God to you. Now, where does that word of God start? In my text, I have put big, heavy quote marks over the ones that are already there. The word of God, and I've underlined the word of God and then gone down to these quotes, they begin in verse 2. Samuel, verse 1, takes the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Begin, quote. And the quote goes verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and ends at the end of verse 8. So the content of the word of God is 1 Samuel 10, 2 through 8. And we will pick up next time at looking at the word of God that is to this first king of Israel and how these early words will affirm him in his kinship and give him a good start. Father, we're thankful for the fact that you are so in control of your universe that you can use a wandering donkey to effect your purpose and to bring a man face to face with the word of God. We're thankful tonight for this great control, and we pray that we will acknowledge it. May we not become so focused and centered on the secondary cause that we are mesmerized into forgetting behind every secondary cause is the hand of God. For this we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name.